I would call your attention once again to Exodus 25, verse 22, reminding you of the words of verses 21 and 22. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. We have before us a commandment for Moses that he might make an article of furniture for the tabernacle. And the rest of the chapters that follow for a bit are going to unfold what the tabernacle is, what it's for, how it's to be constructed. We've been in Exodus now, the giving of the law, as a result of the deliverance that God has effected for Israel. And in chapter 24, the great establishment of the ratification of the covenant, that unusual chapter where we have that great statement, this is the blood of the covenant. And the importance of that, of course, we can see this morning when we celebrated the Lord's Supper and our Savior himself inaugurates the covenant of grace in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. This is the New Covenant in my blood. Now, these kinds of correspondences are not by mistake. They aren't coincidences of language. And the one thing presages the other. The great preparation of the Old Testament is there to prepare for the great coming of the Savior. The Lord has provided a great history of redemption by which then he prepares the coming of the Mediator, the Messiah, to bring us the salvation that was promised by him. And so we've been studying the Old Testament for a reason. We've been considering the glory of God in the Old Testament so that as we come to the New Testament, the things that Jesus says and does, the miracles, the teaching of the apostles, the things that are recorded there, that we might understand and give them the weight that God has given them in that vast preparation that has gone before. One of the reasons we don't understand the New Testament is because we don't understand the foundation that has been laid already by the Lord God in the Old Testament. And we come now to the beginning of when the tabernacle is to be built. God has ratified, he's consecrated his people in covenant. He's given them the law. They've responded. And they've said, all these words we will do. And now, how will they be maintained in the covenant? We have insisted all along that what we have here at Sinai is a covenant of grace, gracious covenant. And nowhere is that more evident than it is here, when God provides the propitiatory, the lid that will go on the ark. It is that place where the blood will continuously be shed in and before the Lord God in the most holy of places, that Israel might continue with God in the forgiveness of their sins. The law is not given that keeping it in its every precept, people would be saved by the keeping of the law. The law was a gracious law to bind God's people to himself, and it didn't just contain commandments and threatenings, but here we see it contains that way by which God will continue to satisfy himself with regards to the sins of the people, that their sins might be forgiven, and that he might be one who is with them and among them and lead them. Now, the mercy seat is simply a lid, but it forms something of what appears to be a seat, and it is called both the throne of God and also it is called the footstool of God. As we go through the Psalms from time to time, you're going to see again and again God spoken of as enthroned above the cherubim. That's a reference to the mercy seat. But it was a place, as we read here in our text, that was designed that Moses, in that inner sanctuary, might meet with God, and from there God would rule over his people. It was not only a place of forgiveness, but it was a place of revelation, and it was a place where God sat enthroned to make judgment for his people, to govern them. God, Yahweh, is king. There is no king in Israel at this time. Yahweh is king. When finally they would have Saul as king, what is it that God would say to console Samuel? They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king. God is king. It's his law. It's his rule. And here he's enthroned above the cherubim, and the mercy seat is that place of judgment, which is the footstool of God. Now, he not only promised in verse 22 that he would speak, and that's what he says here, I will speak with you, Moses, about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. But as a matter of fact, we have it recorded that he did in Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. He heard God. God spoke to him. He was invisible. He was above. There was the voice. And there God did as he said for Moses. The prophets speak of Jerusalem as the throne of God. But in the New Testament, we have a change of things. In the Old Testament, we have God's reign and direction and shepherding care that comes from the mercy seat. It's there where the blood is to be sprinkled once a year on the Day of Atonement. Holiness in the midst of Israel was defined spatially by distance. Where you were in the camp was a measure of the holiness. The Holy of Holies, the holiest place, was the very back of the tent where, in fact, the ark was located behind the curtain. There the priest was only to go on the Day of Atonement and in other special occasions. But there was to be no one to penetrate lest they die. In Leviticus 16:2, Moses was told to tell Aaron, you don't go in there except when you're told or you're going to die. So there was to be great care taken, and it was a fearful thing. The garments on Aaron and his sons were made so that you could hear them as they progressed from the outer court into the inner court and then ultimately into the Holy of Holies. They had pomegranates and little bells that twinkled and tinkled at the bottom of the robes, little sounds of movement. Israel knew then if they heard these little bells tinkling that Aaron was not dead, because it was a fearful thing to enter into the holiest place. And then there was the holy area, then there was the outer court. And then all of Israel, a people holy unto the Lord, were around that tent. It's from there, then, when the blood was sprinkled, that forgiveness would go forth and acceptance would be declared. In that sense, even in the Old Testament then, these things are of utmost importance as they prefigure what we just heard in Hebrews 9, which is a tabernacle, a tent, a holy place not made with hands. Because then, you see, it is the mercy seat that represents the throne of God from whence flows our justification. It's where God passes that verdict. There was a real place in Israel where justification was located. Now, I suppose in this day and age, when we're thinking of things in sort of an ethereal manner or in all sorts of hypotheticals and theoreticals and theologicals and all these other things, it may be that doesn't impress us very much. But you see, that's part of the preparation in the Old Testament, which is so significant. There was a place, a real location. There was real blood. There was the threat of death, and one went into that place carrying the blood. Those animals had on their heads confessed the sins of Israel. A life for a life. Life is in the blood. And apart from the blood, there's no forgiveness for sins. And there, at that place, God was. He spoke from that place. He expressed edicts, judgments, guidance. And there would pronounce forgiveness. There was a place where sins were forgiven. It's the mercy seat. And what Hebrews tells us and what we heard read this evening is that there's a place, there's a reality. Jesus is there. The Bible tells us that Jesus died on the cross and he's our sacrifice, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That means to bring us into the holy place where God is, that we might be forgiven for our sins and that we may be accepted and declared as the children of God. We're told that seated at the right hand, he ever lives to intercede for us. Jesus is alive. And there we are represented, and our worship is represented. Atonement has been made on the cross once for all time, for all sin. And we are told in Hebrews that that holy place was sanctified and consecrated by the blood of Christ. It's from there that sonship is declared. Our adoption is stated. We are the children of the living God. It's from there that we are retained in the covenant and preserved against all difficulties and temptations. It's from there that Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit that we might be saved, pouring out on the day of Pentecost. This was Peter's great message. Where did these things come from? He said they came from Jesus. He ascended to the right hand of God, the throne of David. And again, in Peter and elsewhere, we are reminded that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. What is that? That is the place where Jesus reigns in authority, having cleansed those things above. We're to understand that as the place from which our justification proceeds from the Father, as we enjoy the intercession of the Son. While we don't know what this represents in terms of a place, you will forgive me for the plain statement. There's a place from which the forgiveness of sins proceeds. God is real. Jesus is real. Wherever he is and in what he is like, and we shall be like him. The man Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, who is God very God, man very man, two natures in one person. The person Jesus, where he is, from there proceeds the verdict of God. There is a place where sins are forgiven. And it's real. And that's why in the Old Testament there was a box, an ark. That ark is a pretty high-sounding word, isn't it? There's an ark. It was a box. It wasn't a big box. And over it, there was a solid gold lid, and that lid had the cherubim's wings stretched over it. But what made that special was not its weight in gold or its size, but that it was where God's holy presence reigned. And it was a fearful thing to be treated with great care. It was the place that meant Israel would not be discarded and they would retain their place as a holy people of God because the blood would be sprinkled there. In Romans 8:34, we're reminded of something along that line. We're asked the question by Paul, as he's come to these conclusions in the great doctrine of the justification of the righteous by virtue of the propitiatory offering of the Son, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And here you see, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. And then this is added, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's why he asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of God? If we don't understand the Old Testament place of the mercy seat, we're not prepared to understand that there's one who stands for us, that there's a place, it's real, where sins are forgiven. And that's so important because Jesus, when they let the man down through the roof, said, Son, your sins are forgiven. And they said, who is this that says your sins are forgiven? He blasphemes. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Take up your bed and walk. See, which is it easier? take up your bed and walk. Or your sins are forgiven. Well, of course, neither one. But what Jesus does prior to the cross, he surely is not limited after the cross from doing. What he did in anticipation of his victory, his ascension to the right hand of God, the purification of the heavenly tabernacle. But from there, reigning at the right hand of God, our mediatorial king, our high priest, he is able to declare the forgiveness of sins. That's why heaven rejoices. Heaven wouldn't rejoice over something that was a legal fiction. You see, we live in a world where people say, well, we'll see. Will our sins be forgiven? We have to wait till the end. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, you come to Jesus at the mercy seat. His blood has been sprinkled there for you. And God, today, from the right hand of God, the once offended judge, but now your loving heavenly Father sends word by Jesus through the Holy Spirit in the word of the gospel, your sins, all your sins, for all time, are forgiven you. Well, that's what we see in the book of Hebrews. I love the book of Hebrews for a number of reasons. It's been under attack a long time in modern days. It's a wonderful letter, book, whatever you want to call it, but it's principally a sermon, I believe. And it is very rich with explaining. Without the book of Hebrews, I think much of what Paul says in the New Testament would go without understanding what the Old Testament foundation for those things truly are. And you see here in Hebrews 8:1, for instance, now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. By saying that, you see, he's identifying the right hand of God with the place where the mercy seat is. And the rule and the offering and the acceptance and the intercession and the sprinkling of the blood are all concentrated there because that's where Jesus is. And so that's where all these things reside, who combines. He is prophet, priest, and king. All those offices are combined in him as the mediator. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The blood of goats and calves can't take away sin. But without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And what they secured in the day of Moses, when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, was that temporary reprieve until the Messiah would come. Always looking forward to when Jesus would come. And when Jesus came and gave the perfect sacrifice, then those things that are not material in this world, those were consecrated by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant. And that's so we can receive the promised eternal inheritance. and Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Our sins have been purged. Now, in the Old Testament, Aaron was told, be careful. You only go in a certain way. You only go in a certain garb. You only go after certain preparation. You only go at a certain time. And if you should violate that, you will surely die. That's because those things were imperfect. They were but a shadow of things to come, and the true holiness of God being revealed there. There was the presence of Almighty God at the mercy seat in a preliminary sort of way. And the full access to the heavenly throne of God had not been made open as yet. But on that day, the curtain temple tore from top to bottom, and the access to God was laid bare for all time. And we no longer hear a warning, don't approach. You see, there's been a fundamental change. And that change is because of what Jesus did on the cross. Because of his victory and resurrection, ascension to the right hand, and his session in heaven. We aren't told, be careful not to draw near. Stand back. Let your representatives go. That isn't the way of the New Testament. It isn't the way of the gospel. A whole new world and a whole new way, a whole new life, a new covenant, an eternal redemption purchased for us. And a whole new word itself begins to enter our vocabulary. And that we see, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, and I still hear the old King James Version echoing in my ears, let us then with boldness, here with confidence, we're told in the ESV, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What do we mean when we say throne of grace? That's the mercy seat. It's where the blood is sprinkled. It's where forgiveness is declared from between the cherubim. And instead of holding back, believers are being told, everyday ordinary people, plumbers, truck drivers, accountants, shepherds, farmers, chemists, janitors, mechanics, even accountants, and IT people, come near with boldness, not with apprehension, not with fear, not with a sense of your unworthiness, but draw near to the very mercy seat itself that you can't see, that's before you in heaven, but to which you have unabashed, continued, not intermittent, but always you may come into the presence of the Lord because your high priest is there. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's where God rules. That's where God declares. It's the right hand where Jesus sits, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you have a time of need? Then the answer is not to flee. The answer is not to find something that assuages your cognizance of the trial. You know, that's what entertainment does. It sort of says, oh, well, things aren't so bad. Of course, then there's always the commercials, and you realize it is pretty bad. But, you know, the movie goes on, and your mind drifts away. But rather, we're told, you draw near. The promise is, if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. So the word boldness displaces the word be careful, don't approach. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It becomes a recurrent theme. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he's opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And driving towards the conclusion of his sermon, his concern being that these are people who are wavering in faith, he's pressed this claim home so that they would hear, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith, since we have confidence by the blood of Jesus. Draw near. There's a new and living way. It's not a gold, solid gold lid on an acacia box, but the very heart of God where Jesus has dwelt. He came to us from there, from the bosom of the Father. He ascended to the bosom of the Father, and he draws us there with him in the mercy seat, the throne of God. Paul writes that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. He tells us why all this happened. This was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, Paul says, which is your glory. We shouldn't lose heart. And we suffer difficulties. We have times of need. But with confidence and boldness we draw near, because we have a freedom of access. That word boldness can mean joyousness, confidence, boldness. But there's this sense in the way the apostle uses it here of freedom, a freeness, a ready access. It's not a boldness which is presumptive and proud, but it's the presumption of a little child who, frightened out of its wits, screams and throws itself upon its mother or comes to its father for protection. You come with readiness and freedom and boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Christ. That's what's been accomplished through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy seat. So when we look at the Old Testament and the tabernacle, there's all sorts of curiosities. And it is interesting that they're going to deal with porpoise skins and coverings for the tabernacle and ringlets and rods and all sorts of fancy stuff to make a tent that's collapsible that you can carry here and there, and there's going to be the menorah and there's going to be the altar of incense and all these things. But first, before anything else, before the rest of the tabernacle is described, this is where God starts in his revelation to Moses. Moses, make the mercy seat. And that ought to be first in your thinking. I have a place at the mercy seat of Almighty God. The cross work of Jesus Christ brings me there. And it's not my worthiness, and it's not my holiness, it's not my sincerity, it's not even my desperate need. It's the all-sufficient blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ to satisfy God so that I have a place to go. One of the biggest problems people have in this world is, where do I resort for help? What in the world do I do now? And where do I go for help? It's a very simple answer. The place that Jesus, in this world, for you, is your refuge. You flee to the throne of grace, the mercy seat. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that in this world there's the forgiveness of sins as from above, where Jesus is seated in the heavenly places. We've been seated with him. We have a place to go. We can flee to the mercy seat. So, Lord, look upon us as covered in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and sanctified through his once-for-all offering. See us, O Lord, and forgive our sins, and have mercy on us, and accept us as your own dear children, and continue us in covenant communion with you as we walk with you, our God, and as the difficult time comes, and as times of trial, doubt, fear, illness, death, disappointment, when times of desperation may come upon us. Help us, O Lord, by your Spirit to remember we have a place to resort, the throne of grace, where our Jesus sits, the mercy seat. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.